The text this morning is from Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 11. These are the words of God. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the Spirit who is present with us. I pray that he would be active and at work in our lives and our hearts, showing us how we should apply these words to our lives as we go from this place, seeking and eager to be obedient. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we were in Advent season, and last week I talked about Advent and affliction, Advent and troubled times, Advent and difficult times. And this week I want to talk about Advent and abundance, Advent and what seems to the carnal eye to be the opposite condition, affliction being one thing, abundance being the other. But as we're going to see, this is only a surface appearance. A genuine biblical faith is one that knows how to climb mountains and knows how not to get lost in valleys. We know how to climb mountains and look at everything from that perspective, and if we're walking with the Lord, we know how not to get lost in the canyons. But it takes in the flesh, we know how to get used to things. We know if things are going well for us and if there's not a lot of trouble, everything's sort of unruffled, we just go along, and we take that good conditions, the money or the job or the security, we take it as our birthright. We take it for granted. This is just the way life ought to be, and obviously the universe or God or somebody owes me this. So we get used to that, and we get used to it after about 10 minutes. We also learn how to, if everything's uniformly bad, if it's a difficult time and it's nothing but a difficult time, we generally know how, even in the flesh, know how to adapt to that. We hunker down and we get accustomed to what we're used to. We get accustomed to prosperity. We get accustomed to adversity. But it takes a true spirit of Christian character to deal with the fluctuations. It takes a true Christian character grasping what Paul means here by contentment to understand and roll with the fluctuations. You're doing well and then it's threatened, or you're doing well and then it goes away. You're doing well and then it all falls apart, or you're doing poorly, what the world calls poorly, and all of a sudden you have a windfall and it's great, and yet you don't want to clutch at it, because if you're walking with the Lord, basically if you take your possessions, if this watch represents all your possessions, you hold it before the Lord this way or this way? This way or this way? If you hold it this way, God can take it away. But if you hold it this way, he can take it away just as easily and break your fingers. Right? So when Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, what he's doing, he's not saying, well, it turns out God can take things away. God can always take things away, but if I have them surrendered, if all my possessions, if all my livelihood, if all my relationships are surrendered, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If you do it the other way, it's the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, ow, 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 ow. So you don't want to be a clutcher. You don't want to be someone who grabs because you see a fluctuation coming, you see a possible change, and you're worried. You don't have anything. You come into a blessing, and you think, oh, it's going to go away, and I'm going to be back where I was before. Or you have great abundance, and you're worried that it's all going to go away, and you've never had to deal with that kind of adversity before, so you're worried about it. This is why fluctuations are a test of faith and contentment. The fluctuations, the turns, the changes are a test of faith and contentment. And notice that this is how Paul sets it up. Paul, if you read through the Apostle Paul's life, most of it is found in the book of Acts, but we see a number of things in his epistles also. Paul has stretches where everything's going smoothly. He teaches for 2 years in Ephesus at the Hall of Tyrannus. All of Asia Minor hears the word of the Lord. The ministry is going great guns. Other times he's stoned, dragged out of town, left for dead, shipwrecked, gets thrown in prison with Silas, and they're singing hymns in prison. So when Paul says, I know how to be content in jail or out of jail, hungry or well-fed, abounding or not having anything to my name, Paul knows what he's talking about, and that is contentment. That is the secret of contentment. So the Apostle Paul has come to the point in this letter where he thanks the Philippians for their financial support. Now, sometimes we don't recognize this sort of thing. The book of Romans, for example, is a fundraising letter. And the disparity between the book of Romans as a fundraising letter and our modern fundraising letters tells us that we're doing something wrong. Paul wants help going to Spain and preaching the gospel there. So obviously he wants to lay out the gospel to the Roman church to let them know, to let them read the fine print, let them see and understand what it will be that he is preaching. And he's soliciting their help to help him get to Spain. The book of Philippians is a donor letter. The book of Philippians is a thank you letter sent out to supporters. And the fact that it doesn't look like very much like modern donor letters tells us something else. Paul brings up his thank you for the financial gift that they sent right near the end of the letter. And he brings it up in a way that he's being very careful not to be misunderstood. He had learned the secret of contentment, he says, and he learned the secret of contentment regardless of whether he had a lot or a little. And he's telling them this because he did not bring up his thanks to them because he was hinting at how nice it would be if they joined his core group of monthly supporters. So if you check this little box, you can support me monthly. He's not angling for anything. And he says explicitly, I'm not angling. I was content before your gift arrived. When your gift arrived, I was most grateful for it. But I'm not bringing this up because I'm trying to work you. I'm not bringing this up because I'm trying to manipulate you. Now, we know the ropes, right? You've gotten donor letters. You've gotten fundraising letters. And at the end of the fundraising letter, the modern fundraising letter, what does it say? It says, we want to ask certain things from you, but first and foremost, we want to ask for your prayers. All right, you knew the answer. Right. Prayers, that asking people for prayer is a very holy thing. It's a very spiritual thing. It's a high-minded thing. And, of course, it's fine to say it, but you have to mean it. When people say, first and foremost, we want your prayers, that's almost always not the first and foremost. That's not... We're not paying all this postage to ask for prayer. People are, you might say, well, but the kingdom of God doesn't run on air. The kingdom of God, you're right, and the Apostle Paul knew that. The Apostle Paul sends out a fundraising letter. The Apostle Paul thanks the Philippians for the gift. He's thanking them for the gift, but he doesn't want them to misunderstand what he is about. He didn't bring it up because he's falling short in any way. He knows how to be abased, and he knows how to abound. Verse 12. He knows how to be full. He knows how to be hungry. He knows how to overflow, and he knows how to fall short. Verse 12. And the all things of verse 13 refers to his contentment over all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is not a verse for high jumpers and high school track meets at Christian schools. I can do all things for I can run faster through Christ who strengthens me. No, this verse does apply to high schoolers and track meets. It applies, but it's I can be content however high I jump, right? I can be content whether I come in first or last. I can be content regardless of the outcome. Verse 13 is referring to contentment, walking with the Lord in contentment. So far the text. Let's apply it to our situation. What does this have to do with Advent? The Advent season also happens to be the season of shopping and sales. And so it's a time when a great deal of material stuff is paraded in front of us. All right, this is a verse on how to deal with material stuff. This is what the verse is about. How to deal with the presence of material stuff and how to deal with the absence of material stuff. Every year during Advent or every year during the Christmas shopping season, every day, every year from Black Friday on, we are looking at stuff and the stuff is looking at us. Come over here, it says. Buy this, pick it up, shop for you, buy me. So we're having to traffic with material stuff during Advent. This means that this is a season when a lot of people start lamenting how commercial the whole thing has gotten, what a racket it all is, and so forth. And the wild-eyed merchants trying to sell you useless things are maybe not in keeping with the spirit of Christmas, but neither are the moaners and complainers keeping in step with the spirit of Christmas. Look at all those people out there trying to find something to give somebody. Grumpy, grumpy. Why was this perfume not sold and given to the poor, Judas said. Well, there's more than one way to get on the wrong side of this. So, you could be a worshiper of mammon and plunge yourself into the Christmas shopping season as a worshiper of mammon. But you can also do it as a Judas, grumbling about all these other people being generous, and you don't want to be generous. So, whenever someone is abased, hungry, and suffering need, the carnal response is to drive toward abundance. When you don't have any, you want to get some. When you don't have any, you think that if I got more than what I've got now, then it would be okay. If only I had more. If only I could get out of this place. If only, if only, if only. But by the same token, when someone has abundance, when someone is doing very well, when someone is full and has both hands full, there is a strong temptation, and it is a temptation, it's a temptation to sin, to drive towards some sort of minimalism. If only we could simplify, if only we could offload some of these responsibilities. One of the things we have to recognize is that wealth, every form of wealth, is heavy. You have to carry it. You're responsible for it. You have to deal with it. You have to make decisions. And oftentimes, people who don't have very much envy the wealthy because they think, if only I were wealthy, if only I had all the money that he has, all my troubles would go away. All my troubles would go away. No, your troubles would be multiplied by about 100. Your troubles would grow. If you want to get wealthy because you want your troubles to go away, you're wanting to be wealthy for the wrong reason. If you want to be wealthy, if you want to get more resources than you currently have because you want your responsibilities to increase, you want to carry more weight, you want to do more, you want to be responsible for more, then you're wanting wealth for the right reason. You're wanting to grow up and mature. But if you think, oh, just all my troubles would go away, you're doing what theologians of another era used to call selfish. You're being selfish. You're sinning. It's a bad. Basically, many people think of this as they're in the position of a redneck wanting to win the lottery. So, if only I won the lottery, then all my troubles would vanish. No, all your troubles would multiply. But then wealthy people understand that wealth has a lot of responsibility with it. It's heavy. You have to carry it. And sometimes they get tired of it. They're tired of all the headaches, tired of all the decisions, tired of all the responsibility, tired of all the employees responsible for depending on them. And it's heavy, it's heavy, it's heavy. And you think, if only I could just get rid of it. If only I could just get rid of it. And then the poor people are over there saying, me, me, me. You know, you want to get rid of it? I've got a suggestion. Yeah. If only we could offload some of these responsibilities. The directive that's given to us in this passage is that we are not to try to fix our discontents with stuff, whether by accumulating more of it or unloading all of it. You can't fix your discontent by getting something or by getting rid of something. You can't address this by moving stuff around. You can't fix the problem by getting more money, and you can't fix the problem by getting less of it either. We are charged to drive toward contentment, which is not determined by how much money is in the bank. Paul says, contentment is not a function of whether I have $10 million or $10 or 10 cents. Right? It's not a function of it. I've learned the secret whether I have a lot or a little. I've learned the secret of contentment whether I have a lot or a little. So we're charged to drive toward contentment. We're charged to imitate the Apostle Paul in the lesson that he learned about contentment, which is not determined by how much money is in the bank. Rather, it's a matter of how much trust is in the heart. Contentment is a function of relationship and not a function of wealth. Contentment is a function of relationship, not a function of wealth. Or put another way, it's a function of spiritual wealth. It's a function of spiritual wealth. If things are good between you and your father, then things are good. If things are not good between you and your father, then things are not good. And it doesn't matter how much stuff you have stacked around you. If you've got piles of stuff stacked around you and things are not good with the father, then things are not good. If you've scarcely got a bean to your name and things are good with you and God, then things are good. As one old woman who had nothing was looking at a bowl of thin soup or something, and she said something wonderful. She said, "All this and Christ too. All this and Christ too." So, how does faith handle the fluctuations of this world? Faith knows how to play it as it lays. This world is rocky terrain. This world is rocky terrain. And even if your situation is relatively stable, you look around and you see other things going up and down. You see the stock market going up and down. You see businesses going out of business. You see startup businesses thriving. You see things going up and down all over the place. This world is a world of fluctuation. So faith knows how to play it as it lays. There are those who tell us that the true Christians are the ones who scarcely have a dime to their name, while others tell us that the health and wealth message means that God wants you to have loads of stuff. So some people say the real spiritual ones are the ones going the Francis of Assisi route, the vow of poverty, I give it all away, I minimize it, and then I sponge off somebody for dinner. You're still a physical being. You still live in this world. You still need air and sunshine. You need a place to sleep. You need something to eat. And so all of a sudden, you're confronted with the problem of, what do I do for food? What do I do for shelter? What do I do? So some people want a one-size-fits-all solution. If I had no stuff, then I've got no problems associated with stuff. And that's simply false. If you have no stuff, you have all the same problems associated with stuff and no stuff. And then somebody else who's following the health and wealth gospel, the preacher man on the TV says, here, take this picture of the Learjet and tape it to your refrigerator and send me $10. And if you do, that's why you're not going to get a Learjet. That's the whole thing is it's a racket. So you can't fix your problems with stuff. You can't fix your problems by selling it all. You can't fix your problems by accumulating more. The scriptures are not so simplistic. This is not what the Bible teaches us. In Hebrews 11, which is that great chapter, the great hall of faith chapter, starting at verse 32, it says this. And I want you to mark a remarkable tone shift halfway through this passage. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Thus far, the reading of God's word, the health and wealth preacher says. Look at these. Look at these people. Winners, all of them. Winners. They win. They overcome the lions. They beat the armies. They come back from the dead. These people are winners. These people know what it is to name it and claim it. These people know what it is to blab it and grab it. But the word of God continues. The word of God goes beyond there. Here's the remarkable tone shift. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, there are some people who think that if you're a Christian, the true Christian life is one of gloom and despair and hardship and sacrificing everything for Jesus. And that's what you have halfway through this passage down. Other people say there are great blessings, and that's what you have in the top half of the passage. Think of it this way. In the prayer time, Francis referred to God's right-handed blessings and God's left-handed blessings. God's right-handed blessings are those blessings that we don't need to figure out. It's everything on the Thanksgiving dinner table. All right, so the stuffing and the turkey and the fellow, everything about there. It's self-evidently a blessing. That's one of God's right-handed blessings. That's a right-handed blessing. But when affliction happens, God, as affliction came to Job, or as affliction when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, or when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace, that's a left-handed blessing. That's a left-handed blessing. God gives blessings with the left hand, and God gives blessing with the right hand. His left-handed blessing is everything here from torture on down, and his right-handed blessings are everything from the subdued kingdom down to the people who were tortured. God blesses with both hands. God blesses both ways. And the apostle said, I've learned contentment when God is giving to me with his right hand, and I've learned contentment when God is giving to me with his left hand. And I've learned contentment when he alternates. I've learned contentment when he gives me things with the right hand 3 times in a row. I've learned contentment when he gives me things with his left hand 5 times in a row. I've learned the secret of contentment. The Bible teaches us when the godly win, they win by faith. The scriptures teach us when the godly lose, they lose by faith, thereby winning something much greater. The real winners are not those who have millions, nor are the winners those who have a measly mite or two. Some of God's favorites have won great battles, and some of God's favorites have lost great battles. God's champions are those who have true contentment, who persevere through to the final victory, the final battle, the final well-done, good and faithful servant. Now, there are people who are wealthy and who are victorious, biblically speaking. There are people who are wealthy and are like the rich fool who said he was going to build bigger barns, and God says, "You fool, tonight your life is required of you." So there are wealthy people like Abraham. They're wealthy people like David who understand what wealth is for, and they trust God. And there are people who are servants of mammon, and they worship mammon, and they are foolish. They're foolish with their money. And then there are people who are poor, like the Apostle Paul was poor at different times in his life. And Job was reduced to nothing, and he praised God. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he rebuked his wife, who wanted him to adopt the theology of the foolish women who just look for right-handed blessings and only right-handed blessings. So you have people who are impoverished who have everything. And then you have people who are impoverished who are bitter and who moan and complain. They have nothing. They don't have any material goods, and they are spiritually poor as well. So you have people who are wealthy, who are physically wealthy and spiritually wealthy, people who are physically wealthy and spiritually impoverished. You have people who are poor, who are spiritually wealthy, and you have people who are poor and they're spiritually poor as well. That's the basic breakdown. But then you have the 21st century Christian version where all this stuff, and we moan and complain. We have all the stuff, and that's actually a variation of the second option. But this is what we're like. We think that there's never been a generation in the history of the world that's had it as good as we do. There has not been a generation in the history of the world where the standard of living was so high across so many people in so many directions. We, speaking of human beings living on this planet, we have never had it so good as we do now. And yet, Christians are despondent. Yet, Christians are in despair. Some of it's theological, some of it's personality, some of it's, you know, the husband is watching the evening news in his lazy boy. And the television he's watching is a flat screen mounted on the wall of his den, his library, bunch of books over here, and big flat screen, and he raises up his lazy boy, and he walks into his kitchen where his wife is making dinner, and he gets a glass out of the cupboard, and he fills up his glass with ice from he's got a fridge that's like 4 feet across, and he has a little ice falls out of it into the glass. And just try to imagine explaining this to someone who lived 400 years ago, right? Hugh Latimer or Nicholas Ridley. They're following you around your house, and ice falls in the glass, and then he gets a drink, and he turns to his wife and says, you know, honey, it's the last days. I don't know how much more we can take this. I don't know how much further we can go. And Latimer and Ridley, they were the two Oxford martyrs who were tied to stakes in Oxford and burned to death. And Latimer says to Ridley, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall today, by God's grace, light such a candle as I trust by God's grace will never be put out. So Latimer says to Ridley, tied to a stake, about to be burned to death, we've got them on the run. We're about to overcome. We want God to use this for his glory. And then we, with all of our creature comforts, say, oh, just sign of the end. Well, and then maybe we need some antidepressants. Maybe our pets need antidepressants. Maybe not, you need a smack in the head. We need to understand this, and the reason we need to understand it is because of what our temptations are likely to be. It is very easy for preachers to preach against the sins of the other churches or the sins of the secular humanists or the sins of the people in Congress or in Hollywood. It's very easy to blaze away at the sins of other people. But one of the tasks of a preacher is to address the sins that are likely to be occurring among the people who are gathering to worship in this place. C.S. Lewis once said that when confronted with a flood, we tend to break out the fire extinguishers. We tend to spend a lot of energy resisting the temptations that we were least likely to succumb to anyway. So the tightwad is guarding against being a spendthrift. Well, you know, some people are really foolish in how they give money away. That's very true, but not you. Not you. That's not your temptation. For this congregation, for this group of saints, for those of us in our Christian community here in Moscow, what are our temptations likely to be over the coming generation? When the little kids here now who are 5 and 6 years old, when they're marrying and having children, at that time, what are things likely to be like? Now, of course, we don't know this sort of thing for certain, but I will tell you, based on the kind of people I see that I deal with all the time, the kind of energy, the kind of entrepreneurship, the kind of innovative thinking, the kind of Puritan work ethic that is evident among you, my strong suspicion is that we are going to face the temptations that come with being a hardworking and wealthy community. I believe that we are going to be facing, half a generation out, all the temptations that come with wealth. All the temptations that come with prosperity. And I'm not saying this across the board, across the continent, across the nation, because I believe that we're in a time of great turmoil and upheaval and people making fortunes and people losing fortunes and stock market going up and down and chaos everywhere. I think that remains true. But I believe that God is being very kind in a material way to this community here now. So I believe that we're going to be growing into a good deal of wealth. And the scriptures have a great deal to say about that. The Bible has a lot to say about how to keep your wealth surrendered, how to sit loose in the saddle, how to have it all surrendered and not be clutching at whatever it is you have. Now, what does all this have to do with Advent? As Christmas is the time of year when a lot of stuff passes through a lot of hands, we should use this annual boot camp time as a live fire exercise. All right, this is the point in boot camp where they make you crawl on the ground under live ammunition being shot over the top of your head. This is a live fire exercise. You're dealing with real stuff, real presence, real people that you're giving to, you're giving and receiving, and there's a lot of economic traffic going on, and we need to say, well, that looks like a month-long catechism class. If I need to learn how to handle stuff, what better time to learn how to handle stuff when everybody in the world is handling stuff, right? I go to shop, or you might say, well, how am I supposed to go to shop anymore? It used to be hard enough to be spiritual, and now people are yelling at you. Well, okay, You have to be spiritual, whether you're shopping online or whether you're doing it in person. You go out and you handle the goods, you're shopping, you're looking for other people. We give a lot away and we receive a lot. Learn how to do it. Practice with how to do it. Learn how to think about stuff. This is like a catechism class. These are your exercises. Embrace them. Lean into them. How can I learn how to give? How can I learn how to receive better than I usually do? How can I learn how to give better than I usually do? How can I put thought into it? How can I care about the person? How can I think about the other person's reaction when they see me respond to the gift that they gave me? This is a real-time exercise. Remember that we noted earlier that we're to drive toward contentment and we're to do it with what we currently have. Right? We are to do it with what we currently have. We are to think of whatever it is we have as our current abundance. This is God's abundance for us. You might say, yeah, but some of that left-handed abundance you're talking about, and I don't like left-handed abundance. I want some more right-handed abundance. Well, we must not think that contentment will magically arrive if only. Banish the words "if only" from your vocabulary. Because it's not true. It's not true. You could have everything you have multiplied, doubled, or tripled, and wherever you go, there you are. You're the same person. You know that people complain when they have a little bit, and people complain when they have a lot. And if you're a complainer where you are, you're going to be a complainer where you arrive. You're a complainer. If you have a little bit and you're rejoicing in the Lord, if you have a lot and you're rejoicing in the Lord, you have to understand that this is what God wants you. God wants you to imitate the example of the apostle here. Banish those words, if only. So then, in Deuteronomy 28, it says, God outlines for Israel why they were going to be cursed, why they were going to be come under his judgment. Listen to these words, starting at verse 45 in Deuteronomy 28. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. And why? Why are all these curses going to come down on you? Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. That's why. That's why you're going to come under the curse of God. Because you didn't rejoice with gladness of heart with your stuff. You didn't rejoice with your stuff. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. So here it is. If you want to become wealthy so that your responsibilities can evaporate, you're wanting it for the wrong reason. You're sinning. Stop it. Stop where you are. Look at what you have. Go open the cupboards. Go open the closet. Look at that. That's your abundance. That's what God has given you. And that's what God wants you to be joyful in. That's what he wants you to exhibit gladness of heart over. And that's what he wants you to celebrate with. God wants you to do it with what you've got. Your current status was hand-stitched for you by God. And it doesn't matter that somebody else has more. It doesn't matter that somebody else has less. You don't look at somebody who has less and get proud. Neither do you look at somebody who has more and get envious. You're not permitted to do either of those things. You look at what you have and you look at your God and you say, thank you for what I have. That's what it says in Hebrews 13. Be content with what you have. Be content with what it is right now. You don't walk out here resolved to be content if only next week, if only I get the job, if only I could get rid of this car, if only I could do, if only. Banish again the words if only. So look at Deuteronomy 28. There are two stages here, two things to do. Hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. That's number one. Obey his commandments. Put away the porn. Stop complaining. Work hard, love your family, husband your resources. Do the right thing. Now, remember that Jesus is the only one who did the right thing. That's your justification. His obedience is imputed to you. That's your justification. But once you've received the gift of salvation, the gift of justification, you need to know, you need to learn how to walk Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. And this is talking about your sanctification, your walking with Him. Obey God. Obey the Lord. And one of the fundamental things, in the 10th commandment, actually, not to covet anybody else's stuff. Be content with what you have. Your house, your bank account, your job, your car, everything. What has God given you? That is your abundance. That is your abundance. And God sent it to you with a note with His name on the bottom. This is your abundance. And I want you to rejoice. I want you to be glad. I want you to do these things for the abundance of all things. That's the first thing. The second is rejoice, celebrate, set the table, invite somebody over. Why did severe judgment fall upon Israel? Because they did not worship the Lord their God with joy, because they did not have gladness of heart, and they did not do it because of the abundance of all things that God had given them. So Christmas really is coming. Throw yourself into it. This is an ideal time to practice your catechism questions and answers. Our Father and God, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this, all the material things You've given us. We thank You for the abundance that You've poured out upon us. I pray that we would be preparing the way we ought to be preparing for this. I pray that we'd be preparing our children for it. I pray that we'd be living in such a way as our grandchildren would understand these lessons as well. Father, I pray that we'd be able to take them all to heart by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And as we pray, we lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, the Holy Spirit is present here with us now. As we come to this table, He is the one who makes it efficacious. Now, He is always at work, regardless of our disheveled condition. He deals with us when we come prepared, as we should have been prepared, and He deals with us when we come unprepared. God is never caught by surprise when we show up at His table in whatever condition we might be in. Remember that this Spirit is a person, not only a person, but an infinite person, an ultimate person. It is His work to mold us into complete persons, restored persons, and to build us back into what God intended for us to become in the first place. He is not a powerful but impersonal force like electricity. He loves, He gives, He admonishes, He grieves, He praises, He sculpts, He shapes. What He does as He works in our lives is grow us. He encourages us and He knits us together. As He does this, we have to remember that He does not do it from some external position or place. He indwells us. Through His Spirit, God has shed His love into our hearts. Put another way, He works in us by filling us. We are therefore to seek this filling. All true Christians are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, a once and for all kind of thing. But the filling of the Spirit is ongoing and can wax and wane, ebb and flow. This is why Paul can command the Ephesians, who were all Christians, they were beloved in Christ Jesus, to be filled with the Spirit as they submitted to one another and as they sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So as you come to this table, if you feel somewhat tattered and broken and not filled, what should you do? You should ask. Our Father is not stingy. He knows how to give good gifts to those who ask, and so we should ask for the Spirit to fill us, as it says in Luke 11:13. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The exhortation is this: whatever you're doing, whatever you're shopping for, whatever you're about to click buy online, or if you're rummaging through that ugly sock bin because you've got relatives who are expecting ugly socks, whatever it is, if someone comes up to you and says, what are you doing? I'm glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. So now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.